I mentioned earlier, this sermon is an introduction to the genealogical section. We'll come back and start with chapter 1 next week. So first of all, 1 Chronicles 1, 1 to 4, and then dropping down verse 24 to 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now verse 24 to 28. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sarek, Nahor, Terah, and Abram, who is Abraham. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Now, turning to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word tells us that all scriptures God breathed and all of it is profitable to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Your word teaches us that all of your word is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. Lord, we confess that to be true, and so we believe that it must be the case with these genealogies. Lord, please bless us today. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today, public speakers and writers are routinely taught to begin their speeches or stories with a gripping introduction to capture their audience's attention from the start. From one perspective, I can see the advantage of that. On the other hand, I don't feel I have to labor under that burden with every sermon. I'm not that talented. And besides, my mentor, Jim Jordan, says to just explain the text and make some application. That's principally what I try to do every week. The author of Chronicles seems to share that perspective. If he was ever taught to begin with a captivating introduction, he either ignored the advice or he failed the class. Okay? Instead of a riveting introduction, he begins his book with 9 chapters of genealogies, which are taxing to even the most patient reader. Truth be told, if you've ever read through Chronicles, you likely found these chapters challenging, to say the least. If we're being honest, most people don't get a lot out of the genealogies and so fail to see their usefulness. Not only are they filled with names that are hard to pronounce, for the most part, it seems like all you're doing is just reading a bunch of names of dead people whose lives are of little significance to you. Now, of course, there are the occasional familiar names, and at times there are little historical narratives in the text, like the famous prayer of Jabez that we'll read about in chapter 4. But other than that, the truth is we often fail to find much rhyme or reason for seemingly endless genealogies, and we wonder why God bothered to include them in his word. But the fact these genealogies are in God's word should cause us to consider why he chose to include so many of them. After all, the book of Genesis is structured around 10 genealogies, followed by a culminating genealogy of the priesthood in Exodus 6. There are more genealogies and lists in Numbers and elsewhere throughout the Bible, including two in the New Testament in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. All this suggests the Lord seems to have more appreciation for genealogies than we do. And when we add to this the fact that the genealogies are part of God's inspired word and that they are therefore profitable and to make us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, perhaps we should pause to reflect if we are mistaken in considering them irrelevant or something we can merely pass over. As I hope to show, if we have a little patience and are willing to do a little work, we'll find these chapters can in fact be of great benefit to us. So with that in mind, before we look at the first genealogy in chapter 1, today I want to introduce you to the entire section of genealogies as they span the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. What I want to show you is that in addition to the many lessons we can learn from the individual genealogies, there's a very valuable and a timely lesson to be learned by considering them as a complete unit. To help us do that, I want to direct your attention now to the little insert included in your order of worship. This is an outline of the first 9 chapters. There you see these opening chapters are actually carefully arranged in a large chiasmus spanning all 9 chapters. As a result, we can see at the outset, these genealogies are much more than just a bunch of unconnected lists of the names of dead people. There is an order to them that tells a story from the beginning of time to the chronicler's own time after Israel's return from captivity. Looking at the chiasmus, we see this by noting how as the beginning and ending of the genealogies thematically match. In other words, following the traditional order of a chiasmus, the opening genealogy of chapter 1 corresponds to the ending genealogy of chapter 9. See, in the opening genealogy, the author records Israel's past by tracing their origin from Adam to Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. That's chapter 1. In the closing genealogy, he records Israel's present, the present at the time of the writing, by listing those who returned from exile. In doing so, the chronicler, over the course of 9 chapters, brings us from Israel's distant past to their immediate present, thus showing God's preservation of the nation for more than 1,000 years, including even through the grave of exile. Much more on that in just a little while. For now, turning to the next sections, we come to B and B prime, those closest to the end. Beginning with chapter 2, we have a lengthy genealogy of the royal tribe of Judah, from which comes the Davidic kings, whose line the chronicler is intent on showing is intact. Opposite the royal tribe of Judah, at the other end in chapter 8, we're given a genealogy of the other royal tribe of Benjamin, from which came Saul, Israel's first king. In the parallel middle sections, peripheral tribes are listed, while both Zebulun and Dan are slighted, and Naphtali's descendants are mentioned in a single verse. Meanwhile, at the chiastic center are the all-important Levites and priests, whose restoration is essential to the reestablishment of Israel as the priestly people to the nations after their return to the land and the rebuilding of the temple. Now we're going to return to this chiasmus in the weeks to come. For today, I simply want you to see there is a meticulously constructed order to the genealogies, which demonstrates that they are much more than a random list of dead people who've gone before. Considered together, they tell the story of Israel from its beginnings up to the time of the writing of Chronicles, which, if you recall, is the last book in the Hebrew canon. Hence the reason it's called the Chronicle of the entire sacred history. And the genealogies comprise the genesis of that story, and thus they parallel the book of Genesis thematically in the book of Chronicles. Much more on that in the weeks to come. I just want you to see, look, this isn't a bunch of lists of dead names, right? This is an order to this. These are carefully arranged. All right. In the meantime, before we get into them, let me take a few minutes to tell you about some of the purposes genealogy serve within the context of Chronicles, as well as within the wider scope of Scripture. First, genealogies often provide us with just little tidbits of information that are essential to understanding other portions of Scripture. We saw this just a few weeks ago when we looked at Ezekiel's battle of Gog and Magog, and we traced the roots of the nations allied against Israel through genealogical lists. That's how we found about the origin of them. The genealogies do that sort of thing a lot. Second, we must understand that while many of the names that we will encounter will be meaningless to us, they were not to those who first heard them. And this is especially so when we realize Hebrew names contain meanings which are evident in the pronunciation of the name, similar to Native American names like Crazy Horse or Sitting Bull. To give just one example, the name Michael means who is like Yahweh. In Hebrew, when you say that, you're literally saying, who is like Yahweh? Me is who, ki is like, El is God. Who is like God. Who is like God? In Hebrew, when you pronounce the name, you sound out the words. As a result, many of these names are pregnant with meaning, which also helps us sometimes elucidate a text. But think about this, even in English, names serve as more than simply identification tags to distinguish one person from another. When we hear a person's name, their history, our relationship to them, etc., it naturally all comes to mind. If you hear the name of a close friend, it creates an emotional response because the mere mention of their name recalls all your experiences with them. Conversely, if I say a name like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden, there's a natural revulsion we experience because their names are just associated with evil. To my point, for the Jews, a mere mention of the names listed in the genealogies of Chronicles likely evoked an entire storyline in the memory of its first readers, just like some of the more familiar ones will in our memories. In this way, the chronicler can retell Israel's history in shorthand form, simply through genealogical lists. Having said this, we must understand, though, not all genealogies function the same. Some are linear, and they trace a straight line, just one descendant to the next. We'll see others are segmented, and they break off into branches. More importantly, Some genealogies are descending from ancestor to descendant, whereas others are ascending from descendant to ancestor. In other words, sometimes parent to child, sometimes child to parent. For example, in our opening genealogy from chapter 1, Israel's beginning is traced from ancestor to descendant as the chronicler moves from Adam to Israel. However, other genealogies we'll see begin with the descendant and trace their lineage back to ancestor. Peter Lighthart describes it as moving from root to fruit sometimes, other times from fruit to root. And we see both examples in the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. Kind of interestingly, since Jesus is both root and fruit and declared before Abraham was, I am, his is the first and last name in Matthew's opening genealogy. But the trajectory is from Abraham to Jesus. By contrast, in Luke 3, Luke begins with Jesus and traces his lineage backward all the way to Adam and ultimately to God the Father. Whether the genealogy is from ancestor to descendant or vice versa, the message is usually that status in the present is because of someone in the past. Let me say that again. Status in the present is usually, not always, but usually because of someone in the past. This was made clear to us several years ago when Elisa got into tracing her ancestry for a time. She found out on one side of her family she was a descendant of Huguenots, French Protestants who lived near Geneva at the time of Calvin. She came and told me that. You can't believe how excited she was. On another side, she traced her ancestry back to one of the first Presbyterian pastors in America, Richard Denton, who traveled to America with John Winthrop. I'll never forget when she learned about him and that Cotton Mather had written about him. Just so happens I have Mather's 2-volume, The Great Works of Christ in America. And so I quickly went, I looked up Denton's name in the index, and I read what Mather wrote about him. And as I did, Elisa cried, and she wondered, if she wasn't an heir of salvation because of the faithfulness of those who had come before and God's promise to be a God to us and to our children. In short, one purpose genealogy serves is to act like an acknowledgement page of a book or the end credits of a movie. To the distant observer, those are things we skip over. We don't bother to read, or they're meaningless to us. But to the one whose name appears on the page, or to the ones who have a connection to the name on the page, they mean a great deal. Former student of mine, one of my all-time favorites. If I start talking about her, I go on forever and ever. Let's just say she's gone on to bigger and better things. And she gave me a little blurb in the acknowledgments page of her first book. Since the book isn't about a topic of interest to me, it's unlikely that I'll ever read it. But you can be sure I own it. And it means a great deal to me. In a similar way, another former student, after graduating from film school, went into High Bridge Film Festival at Asbury, went to Hollywood to try to break into the industry. I'll never forget when he played a small part in the making of Christopher Nolan's The Dark Knight, which was part of the Batman trilogy starring Christian Bale. If you've ever sat through the credits of a Hollywood blockbuster like that, you know the credits just seemingly go on for eternity. But when we watched the movie, there I was trying to find his name like a needle in a haystack. Okay, because I had a connection there. To my point, many of the names we will encounter in the genealogies of Chronicles will be largely meaningless to us, but they weren't to their descendants who read them when Chronicles was first published after the return from exile. And the fact that together they span the entire history of Israel from its distant past to its immediate present communicated God's graciousness in preserving the nation through those many generations, including, again, the grave of exile. This is the primary message I want you to consider today that I think is incredibly relevant to us. We must recall these genealogies were originally written to those who returned from the Babylonian captivity and were living in the aftermath of that event. When the nation went into captivity, it was not guaranteed to survive. In fact, most of Judah's neighbors who were also conquered by Babylon, they disappeared from all but the pages of history. But the genealogies of Chronicles testify that Israel continued through it all, even after having been carried off to a foreign land. Now, understand why this is significant. We must recall the captivity came in stages. First, Daniel and many members of the nobility were taken into captivity in 605 B.C. 8 years later, Judah's king Jehoiachin, the prophet Ezekiel, and several thousand of its leading citizens were also exiled to Babylon in 597 B.C. Meanwhile, back in Judah, false prophets arose to tell the people what they wanted to hear. They said, the worst is behind them. We're going to build back better, right? God would not allow his temple to be defiled. The last of his judgments had come to an end. The captives would soon return. Life would return to normal, you know, right after they flattened the curve. Everything's going to get better. Into this setting, God sent the prophet Jeremiah to set the record straight. Jeremiah told the people that God would abandon his temple and that he had given the nation and the nations around them to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Unless Judah repented, the capital city and temple would be leveled to the ground. Above all, the captives would not return home anytime soon. The captivity was to last 70 years so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. Only then would the people be allowed to return. Imagine now being among the faithful who lived during that time and who heeded the words of Jeremiah. You've just been told you're going to live in a foreign land amidst an unfriendly culture for likely the rest of your life. That means, among other things, your children are going to be raised in Babylon. Very likely influenced by that culture. As a result, you can easily imagine many of the Israelites wondering about wisdom of trying to keep the nation alive under those circumstances. In other words, I suspect many have the same concerns Christians today have about raising children in a culture in this place and time in history. Some probably wondered if they wanted to bring children into the world in these circumstances, when it meant they were going to have to raise them in Babylon as captives in a foreign land. Against this concern, however, the prophet Jeremiah told the captives to refuse to think that way. So we heard in our second reading from Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah sent the captives a letter to tell them, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. By saying this, Jeremiah teaches that even if the descendants of Abraham have lost everything, land, temple, capital, and king, they must nevertheless persist because of God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham's seed. But that can only happen through procreation. Because unless people have children, there's no one to replace the dying kings, priests, and prophets, all the dead people we read about in the genealogies. So the only way that Israel can endure is if they continue to bear children. And the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 1 to 9 testify to the fact they heeded Jeremiah's instruction so that the nation emerged from the grave of exile. I don't think I have to tell you how relevant this message is to our day. I know from talking to many of you, you have concerns about raising your children amidst the dystopian world in which we're now living. I've talked to some young families who have questioned the wisdom of even having children or having more children for fear of what the future may hold for them. But the message of Jeremiah and the message of Chronicles is that we must resist that way of thinking. We must remember that the way things are today is not how they will always be. Yes, we may well be entering a sort of cultural captivity. I think we're already in it. Some of us may not live to see the end of it. But the time is coming when this madness will come to an end. God will chasten his people, and we will learn from it. And when that lesson is learned, he will deliver us from our captors. And so, like the Israelites of old, that is the time God's people must prepare for the future, which is our children. And the way to do that is by continuing to increase, even when our senses may challenge the wisdom of that decision. See, just as the Lord promised Israel that they would inherit the land, so likewise our Lord Jesus has promised us that we will inherit the earth. And the way God's kingdom is realized on earth is by means of his covenant. Since the covenant, the kingdom comes by slowly progressing in history, it's not simply made with individuals as individuals. God makes covenant with families. He promises to be a God to them and to their children. And so his covenant binds successors. And by this method, God extends his kingdom progressively over time, by each generation building upon the work of the previous. For this reason, grace tends, we're going to see people in the list that this is not true of, but for the most part, grace tends to run in the lines of generations. To put it all another way, though we freely acknowledge God's grace is sovereign, that he has mercy on whomever he will have mercy, he has compassion on whomever he will have compassion, in his sovereignty he has promised or pledged himself to normally bestow his grace upon the children of believers, meaning that his grace tends to run through the lines of generations. Again, sometimes, of course, praise God, he calls people to himself who are not the children of believers, and he pledges to be a God to their children. And sometimes we know, unfortunately, for a myriad of reasons, he withholds his grace from the children of believers. But the normal method of operation is for grace to run in the lines of generations. According to the prophet Malachi, one of the reasons, not the only, but one of the reasons God has ordained the family is so that he would receive a godly seed. Hence, the pattern of salvation should, under normal circumstances, run according to generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, Lois, Eunice, Timothy, etc., etc. By this method, it makes it possible for each generation to build upon the previous without having to start afresh with each new generation. As Andrew Sandlin has argued, God's kingdom advances on the earth by one of two ways. People are either evangelized and regenerated as individuals, or they're born into a covenant family and nurtured in their faith from their infancy. A church, a society, a culture, which has basically been the American culture since at least the Great Awakening, that relies on the former method, regenerating individuals as individuals, can never make great cultural strides because it has to begin anew each generation. But a church that strives to raise godly children can enjoy progress because each succeeding generation need not start from ground zero, but can carry the baton they picked up from their godly parents. Thus, the kingdom of God can continue to advance even amidst societal chaos and temporary cultural captivity. And that, believe it or not, is a lesson we can learn from 9 chapters of continuous genealogies. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, be a God to us and to our children. Heavenly Father, fulfill your promises in the families. Lord, I pray for all the young people here today. They are living amidst a time of captivity. But Lord, just as there were those who were faithful in Babylon, so Lord, there are those who are faithful today. Please, Lord, call your children to your own. Some of those who for a time walk away, Lord, call them back. Bring them to repentance. Just as you didn't give up on Israel, Lord, don't give up on our children. Lord, please be a father to them. And Lord, bless each parent here today and grandparents as they assist in raising a covenant children. Bless our children, Lord. Bring them through this captivity. We know you have plans for them, for their good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.